We do extend a very warm welcome to you this morning. It's good to have a number back from holiday, and in particular, a warm welcome to the Miller family, and we trust you've had a good break down under. Our preacher today, although the Millers are back, it's still a holiday period, our preacher today is Bob Ackroyd from Edinburgh, who is well known to many of us. Thank you very much, Bob, for coming down. And we look forward to today. At the close of the service, tea and coffee is served, and very well stayed behind for that. The notices are on the sheet, and you'll see that midweek meetings commence this week, so do take note of those meetings start this Wednesday. On the table at the back, there's this month's monthly record, a new edition. And finally, can I mention that there is a meeting this coming weekend in Cardiff, which may be of use to people engaged in children's work and Sunday school teachers. If you'd like to be involved of that, then please stick to a meal at the close of the service. Sunday schools do start today after the morning service. Thank you.
Well, good morning, everyone. A very warm welcome to you all to our service today. It's great to see us all here together. A beautiful day, and it's a privilege for me to be here. I'm one of the assessor elders here, so I'm involved in the more the official side of the congregation, but it's great to be able to meet the folks who gather here Sunday by Sunday. And over the last few years now, a lot of new people have come in, and that's a great joy to see new faces and also to see familiar faces. We're going to sing now in Psalm 107. You'll find this on page 143. Now, this is one of the great psalms that speak of life in all of its trials and all of its difficulties, and we have scenes here of crisis. And in each of these crises, the person or the people cry out to God for help. God hears, God answers, and God rescues. Oh, thank the Lord, for He is good. His love endures always. Let those whom God redeems say this, those rescued by His grace. He saved them from the enemies and brought them from the lands, from east and west, from north and south, safe from oppressing hands. We'll stand to sing verses 1 down to 9 and then remain standing for a brief prayer.
Amen.
Unite our hearts in prayer. Let us pray. Our Father, as we have sung, we see the way in which you do gather. You bring us from north and from south and from east and from west. You bring us from places of distress and places of emptiness to a place of security and to a place of peace. So we thank you, Lord, for your unfailing love, for your mercy, your grace, your goodness. We thank you that as we cry out, you hear and answer. And we thank you today that we stand in the presence of a powerful, of a mighty God who has created the heavens and the earth, who has provided for our needs, who has created this beautiful day in which we can enjoy the creation, in which we can enjoy fellowship. So we thank you, Lord, for all the ways in which you have demonstrated your power and your grace. We thank you, Lord, that we come to you as the one who sees, as the one who knows, the one who understands. And we thank you for your Son, Jesus. We thank you for him, for what he has done, for what he means to us. And we thank you that in him we have hope, in him we have peace, in him we have purpose and meaning for our lives. So, Lord, as we commit this morning hour to you, we ask, Lord, that you would work in us and through us, that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, that you would enlighten our minds, that you would stir our hearts, and that we as a people, from the youngest to the oldest, would know that you are God, that we are your people, and that this world in which we are placed is a field ripe for harvest, where there is work to be done, where there are souls to be saved, where there is great encouragement for serving you in your kingdom. So, Lord, hear us and answer us, for we come to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Just read a brief selection from one of the letters. The Apostle Paul sets out in many different ways the paths of life. And in the book of Galatians, he sums up the path of the Spirit, walking according to the Spirit, and walking according to the sinful nature. And as we have asked for God to come among us, as we have praised him, as we recognize our own limitations, let's hear from Galatians chapter 5 these two paths. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you before, just as I have told you in the past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying one another. Amen. I'd like to speak to the children for just a moment. Now, who went back to school this week? Is anybody here who went back to school in the week? Anybody now back at school? Yes, I think yes, a few people back at school. Well, in Edinburgh, if you were in Scotland, you'd already be in school for 3 weeks. So you guys are lucky down here. You get you probably have more school at the other end of the term. But let me ask you, what are some of the subjects? What do you study in school? Gideon, you study history. That's good. Fionn, English. Any other history? English in the back. Math, excellent. That's good, John. Any other subjects? Gideon, what's that? That's right. Good. That's excellent. And Fionn, did you have another one? What's that? Computers. All right. Excellent. And did you have your hand up? Well, somebody, I think it was John, who said, well, did you have a guess? What were you going to say?
arts, excellent. So all different subjects. But I want to give you a math lesson. Because in math, you often do sums, don't you? Does anybody know what 2 added to 2 equals? 4. What about, I don't know, 4 plus 3? John in the back. 7. Okay, so something plus something equals something else. Now, there's a verse in the Bible that's just like a math problem. Now, Jesus came into this world, but many people didn't want Jesus. Many people didn't believe Jesus. Jesus came to his own people, but many of them said, no, thank you. I'm not interested. But I want to read you a verse, and this is from John's Gospel, John chapter 1, and just listen to this. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. I want to think of 3 words. The first word is receive, the second word is believe, and the third word is become. Receive, believe, become. And just like 2 plus 2 equals 4, receive plus believe equals become. The Bible tells us that we must receive Jesus. We must welcome Jesus into our life. If you have a visitor in your house, somebody rings the bell, a friend is coming to your house, somebody rings the bell, what do you do? Gideon. You go to the door and answer. And then if this person is your friend, do you just talk to them on the doorstep? Well, what do you do? John, what do you do? You come in. You receive them into your house. You let them come in. Why? Because it's your friend. You want them to come in. Last night I came to the Reeves' house, and they received me into the house. I didn't stay outside. I came in. So you receive somebody. You receive Jesus into your heart. The next word is believe. We believe. Now, if somebody tells the truth, you believe them because they're honest. If somebody tells a lie, you don't believe them because they aren't honest. They're not truthful. Jesus says that he never tells lies. He always speaks the truth. He speaks the truth about us. He speaks the truth about himself. And we have to believe him with our heart, trusting in Jesus. So we receive Jesus. We believe Jesus, and then we become. That third word, become. Receive plus believe equals become. Everyone who receives Jesus and believes in his name, who believes in Jesus, becomes a child of God, part of a family. Now, we all have families. We have brothers, we may have sisters, parents, grandparents, maybe big families, maybe small families. But everyone who receives and believes in Jesus becomes part of a very big family. The family of God's children who believe in him. So when you're at school and you're learning about history, or you're learning about art, or you're learning about computers, or you're learning about math, I want you to remember this equation. Receive plus believe equals become. And I hope that each one of us here, youngest to oldest, receives Jesus by faith, trust in Jesus with our heart, and becomes one of his children. You don't need to be a certain age. You can be very young. You can be very old. But everyone who receives him, who believes in his name, becomes one of his family. Today we're going to be looking at Mark's Gospel. And I want to begin by looking at the beginning. Let's start at the beginning of Mark to hear how Mark describes Jesus. Because Mark introduces us to this man Jesus. And let's see the way in which he introduces us. And this is our first reading. The Gospel according to Mark and chapter 1. And I'd like to read there from the beginning down to verse 28. Mark's Gospel. This is page 881 of the red pew Bibles. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness,
prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately, coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Immediately, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. Amen. And may God add his blessing to this reading from his word. Now our next song is very much an individual statement of faith, of trust. Psalm 40 is the testimony of David, and really is the testimony of everyone who comes to trust in the Lord. This is page 50. "I waited long upon the Lord. He heard my cry and turned to me. He raised me from the slimy pit, and from the mire he pulled me free. He set my feet on solid rock, a place to stand both firm and broad. He put a new song in my mouth, a joyful hymn of praise to God." The way in which God rescues the individual, but the way in which God gives that individual a new song to sing, a new message to share, gives them an opportunity now of telling others. And this is not just what happened to David, but David is saying this too is true for all who trust. So no matter what your circumstances may be this morning, we cry, he hears, he lifts, he sets us free. So verses 1 down to 8, let's stand together to sing to God's praise.
I waited long upon the Lord. He heard my cry and answered me. He raised me from the slimy pit and brought
We're going to continue to read now in Mark's Gospel, and we come to really what is the middle, the heart of the Gospel, Mark chapter 8, from verse 22, and we see a very important transition. We see Jesus' focus and attention now moving clearly forward to Calvary, to the cross, to the crucifixion. He's established his credentials. He's established his power, his authority. He's demonstrated that he has authority to teach. He's demonstrated that he has authority over disease. He's demonstrated his power over the evil one, over the devil. He's demonstrated his power over nature. He's demonstrated even his power over death. But now death is a theme. And death is the key because he's now going to speak about his death. But he's also, interestingly, going to speak about our death. So let's read together. Mark chapter 8 and verse 22, the blind man healed at Bethsaida. And we'll read to the end of that chapter. But then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought him a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up, and he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town. Now Jesus and his disciples went out in the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, who do men say that I am? So they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say I am? Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders, and chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. When he had called the people to himself, with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Amen. And may God add his blessing to this reading from his word. Now let us again unite our hearts in prayer. Let us bow our heads and pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for your word and for its truth. We ask, Lord, that you would teach us, instruct us, and lead us in the way that leads to life. Remind us of the words of Jesus when he spoke of the broad path that seems to have many walking on it, but yet they are walking towards destruction. Show to us that narrow path that leads to life. Enable us to walk in that way. We realize, Lord, that we have sinned, we have fallen short, we have missed the mark. Our words, our thoughts, our actions are not in conformity with your truth. So, Lord, we pray for your forgiveness, your grace and mercy. We also pray for the strength and for the power to live lives that are pleasing to you, that are attractive to others. We need your help and grace every day. And, Lord, as we come to you on our own behalf, we remember that we are part of a worldwide church. We are part of a gathering of people from north, south, east, and west, from all different lands, from all different places. And we bring before you the needs and the cares of your wider church. We ask that you would remember those who are struggling against opposition or persecution. We remember those churches where there may be only few who gather on a regular basis. We ask, Lord, that you would be near to your people who are afraid, who meet in secret, who are persecuted for their faith in Jesus. But we also remember those today who are struggling with faith, who have doubts, who have uncertainties, who find the going difficult. Lord, we ask that you would give assurance, that you would give peace, and that you would give strength. We thank you, Lord, that you promise never to lose one who trusts in you, that you promise never to let go, and that your grasp is firm and strong. We thank you that you will never leave us, never forsake us. And we thank you that the assurance that we have is based on you, your character, your word, your authority. We also ask, Lord, that you would be present here among us today, that if there are any who need your help in special ways, any who are concerned about themselves or their loved ones, that they would receive the help and the grace that is sufficient for each need. We pray for any who may not yet be followers of Jesus, that they might hear your voice speaking to them, and that they might place their trust and hope in Jesus alone. And in that regard, we bring before you all those that we know and love, who as yet do not know or do not love Jesus. We bring before you members of our families. We bring before you our friends, our colleagues, our neighbors. Maybe some who have heard the message and yet have not responded. But the great majority of people here in this area and throughout this land who don't have the first idea as to who Jesus is, who have never been told or explained what his message is and why the gospel is good news for them and for their souls. So, Lord, we ask that you would be at work in us and through us, that you would give us the confidence to trust you, to rely upon you, and to speak. Give us the ability to put into words what you have done for us, to put into words what you can do for others, and enable us, Lord, to trust you day by day, and enable us to serve you here and now. Thank you for this gathering of your people. Thank you for every effort made to extend your kingdom here. Thank you for the fellowship. Thank you for the warmth, for the welcome that is received. And may you accompany with your blessing the preaching of your word, the proclamation of your truth, and may the fellowship of your people here be warm and inviting and attractive. For these things we pray in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I'd like to speak to you a few minutes this morning. And it's interesting, the blind man of Bethsaida gives us a perfect introduction to this passage. Because we see here a unique healing. Now you might say, well, Jesus healed many blind people, and that's true. He healed many who were disabled, many who had physical ailments of one sort or another. But this miracle is unique in this regard, that it's a two-part miracle. He heals this man gradually. At one moment the man is blind, can't see a thing. The next moment he can see vague outlines, shadows. And then finally we see this man seeing perfectly. And I'd like to suggest that this passage challenges us as to whether we see clearly. A few months ago now I received in the post a letter from, I think it was Optical Express, saying, you are overdue for an eye exam. It's 2 years since you've been in. Come and have your eyes tested. So, not immediately, but eventually I went in and had my eyes tested, and they did all that they needed to do, and they said, well, your eyesight isn't that good. I knew that. But it's not that. It hasn't gotten worse. It's about the same as it was 2 years ago. But it's always good to have the test because you never know if there's a problem or something may have gotten worse. So, you have the expert look and see and pass the judgment. We have here the expert, Jesus, teaching, instructing, testing his disciples then and now. And let's see how well we pass this test, how well we see, how much we understand. Because Jesus presents us here with three very clear, challenging tests as to whether we see him as we should see him, as to whether we understand him and what he has come to do. And maybe thirdly, and maybe the most challenging for us is, do we hear him calling us? Do we hear his voice speaking to us? Do we hear those challenging words of, follow me, deny yourself, take up the cross? Because Jesus presents these truths side by side. And as with all of the words of Jesus, all of the tests that he presents, It's not either or. Younger people who will be moving up into high school will have the chance to choose. You can choose the subjects that you want to take. But some tests are mandatory. English, you have to take English. And math, you have to take math. But if you like French, you can take French. Or if you're good at German, you can take German. But you see, when the Bible presents us with a test, it's not choose this one or choose that one or answer this question. But we have to satisfy all of God's requirements. And we have to see clearly what He wants us to learn and to know. It's interesting that throughout the ministry of Jesus, that blind people have a very high prominence. Remember the blind man in John chapter 9. Remember the man who was born blind, and when he was being interrogated by the experts who were wanting to find out how did you get healed, who healed you, and they were challenging the man about Jesus. I mean, all the man could say was one thing I know. I once was blind, but now I see. Or you're familiar maybe with blind Bartimaeus, the man who cried out to Jesus and wouldn't stop shouting until Jesus came over, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Rabbi, I want to see." Immediately he received his sight, and Jesus said, "It's your faith. Your faith has healed you." Or maybe you remember Saul of Tarsus, Saul the religious man, Saul the righteous man, not the righteousness that comes from God, but Saul the self-righteous man, who thought that it was his responsibility to destroy the Christian church. When he meets the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus, he was blinded. And then when Ananias, the disciple, came and placed his hands on Saul's eyes, something like scales fell away, and he could see again. And doesn't this show to us that the message and the ministry of Jesus is a ministry of sight giving? And even though maybe today, maybe your eyesight is 20/20, or maybe like me, without your glasses, you can barely see a thing. But naturally, all of us are blind spiritually. We can't see. We don't understand. It doesn't make sense. It's only when God, by the power of His Holy Spirit, when God intervenes and enables us to see. And maybe today you're beginning to understand. Maybe like the blind man of Bethsaida, you're seeing the outlines, you're seeing shapes, but yet it's not crystal clear. It's not perfect sight. Or maybe this is all a puzzle. Maybe this doesn't make any sense whatsoever. But bear with me for a few moments and let's see and let's listen to what Jesus has to say. Because first and foremost, I want to stress that the Bible for you is good news. The message of Jesus is a message of hope. That's why Mark, when he began his gospel, he simply said this. He said in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." So he's saying, if you're going to read my book, I want you to know that this is a good news book. It's gospel. I want you to know that this book has to do with a man, Jesus, and I want you to know that he is the Son of God. This is a challenge for us Christians. Do we present Christianity as good news? Do people see something good in us? Do people see something attractive in us? Do we only say the bad? Do we only say the negative? Do we only stress what you don't do, what you can't do, what you're not allowed to do? Or do we stress the good news of Jesus? The hope, the peace, the purpose, eternal life, life abundant here on earth. The message of the Bible is good news. But there is bad news. And if you look with me, for example, at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 4. And this, again, is an interesting summary of the gospel and of our need of God and of His grace. 2 Corinthians 4, and we can begin at verse 3. Page 1027. "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." So you see, the God of this age, the evil one, the desires, the attractions of this world, has blinded people so they can't see the gospel. They can't see the light. They can't see Jesus. It's like a veil has been brought across their eyes and they're unable to see. In my room this morning, there was a heavy curtain over the window. So it was impossible to tell whether it was a sunny day or whether it was a cloudy day, whether it was nice weather or bad weather. But when you lifted up the curtain, you could see the bright sunshine. You could see the bright day. And it's like that curtain has been brought over people's eyes. They can't see. They don't understand. They've been blinded. But if you look, for example, at verse 5, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." The bad news is that the God of this age has blinded the minds of people. They don't see the gospel. The good news is that today, if you do see Jesus, if you do understand Jesus, the only reason that is because God Himself has taken away the veil. God Himself has shined His light into your heart. He's given you eyes to see. He's given you a heart that is able to feel. He's given you a mind that's able to understand. So the Bible, the message of the gospel, is a message of good news, of hope, of peace, and of joy. And we need to portray that good news. We need to live it. We need to show it. And we need to explain it. But as we return to our passage in Mark, we see the blind man of Bethsaida. We begin with him blind, we see him then partially sighted, we then see him seeing completely. And then Jesus goes on immediately to give the first test. This is in verse 27. "Now Jesus and his disciples went out in the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, 'Who do men say that I am?'" This is the first of his questions. What do people say about me? What do they, people out and around us, what are they saying? And the answer was varied, wasn't it? Some say that you're Elijah. Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say, well, you're just another one of the prophets. Now, in each of these answers, there's a part truth to all of that. Partially true. There's some grain of truth within those answers. They're not 100% accurate, of course, but if you were to take a survey today, you would get a lot of different answers to that question. Who is Jesus? Muslims would say, well, Jesus is one of the prophets. He's a holy prophet. He's a man to be revered. He's a teacher who is to be honored. Well, we would agree with that, wouldn't we? We would say, well, yes, that certainly is part of the truth. There are others who would say, well, yes, he's an excellent teacher. He's a moral guide. He's a leader. He's a man of great wisdom. Well, I think we'd all agree with that, wouldn't we? That yes, Jesus, a great teacher. Jesus, a man of great wisdom. But yet we would say that that's not the whole picture, is it? So Jesus does this survey, and the disciples bring the responses back and say, well, some say this, and others say that, and still others say this. I think if we were to bring this up to date, the vast majority of people would not really have an opinion. The vast majority of people would not really be able to answer that question with any degree of confidence or assuredness. Today is Sunday. On Tuesday mornings, I work in Edinburgh Prison. And one of my responsibilities there is to introduce the prisoners, the new prisoners, to the chaplaincy, to tell them a bit about ourselves. And one of the questions I ask them, I say, which religion, or when people are asked their religion, they're asked to describe themselves, Protestant or Catholic or Jewish or Muslim or whatever, and I'd ask them, of the 800 people who are in Edinburgh Prison, what is the most popular answer to that question of religion? Somebody says, well, Protestant. Well, yes, a lot of people indicate that they're Protestant. Catholic. Well, yes, there's a lot of people who say they're Catholic, and there are some who say they're Muslim, and some who say they're Buddhist, but the vast majority, probably about 60%, I think, of the respondents would have none. That's the main answer. None of the above. I'm not a Catholic. I'm not a Protestant. I'm not a Muslim. I'm not a Buddhist. I'm not a Jew. And that, I think, is the situation that we find ourselves in. People don't have an opinion about Jesus. People don't know much about Jesus. And what people do know is part of the truth. They might know that he's called the Son of God. They might know that he claims to be this or that, but often seen as a good teacher, seen as the prophet, seen as one who speaks on behalf of God, but not much more. But notice how Jesus sharpens the question. And this is where it gets a bit uncomfortable, because he wants to know what you think. He wants to know what I think. He's not interested in the general answer only, but he wants the specific and the personal answer. And that's the way in which we engage with Jesus personally, directly, not vaguely, not generally, because look how he sharpens the question. He said to them in verse 29, but who do you say I am?
Okay, that's what they say, but what about you? And what about you this morning? Who do you see Jesus? How do you understand him? Who do you say that he is?
And Peter, give him credit where credit is due, he answered and said to him, you are the Christ. Then he strictly warned them that they should not tell anyone about him.
So that was the first test. Who is Jesus? What's his identity? He's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. Now, I'm sure if I did a poll here today, I think we'd all get this question right. We know, don't we, who he claims to be. We know that he's the Son of God. We know that he's come into this world with a purpose and with a mission. So that's the first test. Who is this man, Jesus? What is his identity? And the answer is that he is the Christ. He is the Son of God. But that's one out of three. The second question, or the second test, is a bit more challenging. We come to verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. The Christ was to come, and the Christ was to rescue, the Christ was to restore, the Christ, the Messiah, was to bring all things to their conclusion. He was to get rid of all the oppressors. He was to restore the kingdom. And now Jesus is saying it's time to die. And now Jesus is speaking about rejection. He's speaking about suffering. He's speaking about death. And then even more curiously, he's speaking about rising again. And you can understand the confusion, can't you? Peter goes from answering the question, who do you say I am? You're the Christ. And then Jesus says, okay, the next lesson here, folks, is this, that the Christ will suffer, will die, and will rise again. Look at the reaction. He spoke this word openly, then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. First of all, Jesus spoke openly. He spoke plainly. He wanted to be understood. There were times when Jesus would speak in parables, in riddles, and sometimes was misunderstood. I don't understand what you're saying, Jesus. He would use metaphors. He would speak of himself as a shepherd and the people as a sheep. People didn't understand. But here he is speaking with a crystal clarity that you can't really misunderstand. You might not like what he's saying, but it's very simple to understand it. There's no puzzle. There's no picture. There's no riddle here. He spoke plainly. He spoke openly. But look at the reaction. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Well, you know you're in trouble when you begin to rebuke Jesus, because if he is who he says he is, if he is the Son of God, if he is the Christ, well, one thing that we know about God is that God is all-powerful, that God is perfect, that God doesn't make mistakes. So if we find ourselves in conflict with Jesus, then at the end of the day, we are wrong and he is right. So Peter takes him aside and says, look, this is not what it's about. You've misunderstood Jesus. If you're the Christ, you're here for good. You've come and you're to live. You're not to die. Because remember that Jesus here is probably 32, 33. He's only been in the ministry for a couple of years. Things are just beginning to get started. And all of a sudden he's speaking about rejection, he's speaking about suffering, and he's speaking about death. I don't understand. And this is, I think, the hurdle that many people fall at, because we speak about who he is, and then we go on to talk about what he has come to do, and it doesn't make sense. Because we think of the great heroes. You think of the great leaders. You think of the great political or military leaders. Well, their success or their fame was based on their life, not on their death. Death brought an end to it. Death brought an end to the political career. Death brought an end to the military career. Death brought an end to the story. And yet Jesus said the death is the key. It's not the end, but it's really the key to his victory. He takes him aside, begins to rebuke him. But then Jesus turned around and looked at his disciples. He rebuked Peter, get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. So just like the blind man of Bethsaida, Peter saw clearly who Jesus was. 100%. Got that answer perfectly. But he was blinded to what Jesus was to come to do. So today maybe you pass the first test. I know that he's the Son of God. But the second test is this. What did he come to do? And the answer, as it's plainly put here, is that he's come to die.
He's come to give his life, not without purpose, not without meaning, but he's come to give his life, as we learn later in Mark's Gospel, as a ransom for many. He's come to pay a price. He's come to set captives free. He's come to release you and I from bondage. And you might say, well, I'm not a slave. I have my own home. I have my own job. I'm a free person. We live in a free country. That's true. But the Bible speaks to us of a slavery, of a bondage of sin. I sin, you sin. And whoever sins is a slave to sin. We are captive. And one day, apart from the grace of God, one day all who are captives to sin will be punished everlastingly. They will be separated from God because God can't deal with sin. God can't live with sin. So you see this great dilemma. We have sinned, we have fallen short, we have missed the mark. God, who is pure, who is holy and righteous. So there's really no connection, is there? Because a holy and righteous God must punish sin, and yet we are told that there is a love and there is a grace and there is a mercy of God. He looks upon us in mercy. He delights in showing mercy. We are made in His image, made to know Him, made to glorify Him, and yet this problem of sin separates us. Enter Jesus. The death of Jesus. The ransom price. The captive set free. He pays the price that I owe. He satisfies the debt that I have accumulated. Imagine this, imagine you have a credit card, and maybe young people here, you get your first credit card, and it's great. You can give this card, you go into the shop, you give the card, you get the shirt, you get the clothing, you get the holiday, and it's great, you don't have to pay anything for it. But then eventually the bill comes, and you realize how much you've bought, you realize how much it's cost, and you realize that I don't have enough money to cover it. Then comes along your parents. They love you. They care for you. They're not happy that you made this huge debt, but they've got the resources to cover it. Now, you see, it's great when that happens and you're set free from that obligation. You hopefully learn the lesson that you don't run up the credit card bill. You're responsible. But each one of us has run up a debt that we can't cover, and none of us can cover it for us. You can't come in and say, Bob, I'll take care of your guilt. I'll take care of your sin. Nor can I say to you, let me deal with that. Because I can't deal with my own sin. But you see, Jesus has come to die, to give his life for a purpose and for a reason. That's the second test. His mission. He has come to accomplish for us salvation. He's come to rescue us. He's come to redeem us. He's come to buy us back, to restore us. This great separation, this great gulf. You remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? When the rich man woke up and found himself in hell, and the poor man, Lazarus, was in heaven, and it was described as a great gulf between the two. You can't go from one to the other, nor can someone go from the other side to where you are. It's a gulf or a gap. In my country, we have a canyon. It's called the Grand Canyon. Over a mile across and many miles wide. The only way you can get across is a plane. There's no bridge. You can't jump across. It's too far. And that's the gulf that exists between us. We can't cross it from our side to God. But God, through Jesus, crosses that gulf and comes to us. Jesus comes down to our level. Jesus reaches down in order to lift us up. And you see, that's the great distinction that we have in our faith. Every other world religion will tell you, you try to reach up. You try to stretch so high and so far that somehow, some way, you reach to God. Your effort. Your persistence, your determination. But it's only the gospel of Jesus where God says, you can't reach up. You can't reach me, but I can reach you. And I come down to your level. I come down to where you are. I'm going to send my son to earth. He's going to live. He's going to die. He's going to take your place in order that you can be set free. So how are we doing? Have we passed the second test? We see that Jesus is the Son of God. We know that's His identity. What about the second test? What about His mission? What has He come to do? Do you understand that His death was essential? It wasn't an act of injustice. It wasn't a tragedy. It wasn't somehow something just went so horribly wrong. A terrible accident, a terrible miscarriage of justice. It was planned. It was deliberate. It was on purpose. We are told that He had authority to lay down His life and authority to take it up again. And you see, Peter, I think, was so confused by the death of Jesus, he probably didn't even, these words, 3 days, rise again, probably didn't even register. But isn't that why we're gathered today, on the first day of the week? We're not gathered to remember the death of Jesus only. but we're gathered to remember the death and the resurrection of Jesus, that he died and rose again. And as a historian, I realized when I wasn't a Christian that that was the key question. I could accept the death of Jesus. Historical characters die. Sometimes they die suddenly, sometimes they die gradually, they die in dramatic situations or circumstances. But somebody 2,000 years ago, I could accept, died. But rose again? That was something I had difficulty. I couldn't accept it. Well, people don't rise again. Dead people stay dead. But if you understand the gospel, you understand that Jesus did rise from the dead. Now thirdly, and very simply, the third test. The test of listening to the voice of Jesus, hearing his call upon us. Verse 34. When he had called the people to himself, with his disciples also. Notice, it's a mixed group here. There's people who may have been round about him, the disciples as well. He said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That was the call of Jesus. Follow me, come after me, deny yourself, take up the cross, follow. Now you see today in our world of slick advertising, all the products have these very attractive slogans. I think it's the sporting goods company Nike will say, just do it. Just do it. Or Coca-Cola, you're told if you have a Coke, have a Coke and a smile. So the idea is you take this product, it'll make you happy. You take this product and it'll give you fulfillment. You can do whatever you like. And these advertising slogans are to try to attract you to buy this particular soda, this particular sporting good. But nobody would ever devise an advertising campaign like this. An advertising campaign which says, come, follow me, give up your life, lay down your life, deny yourself, take up the cross. The cross was a place of execution. The cross was a place of humiliation. The cross was a symbol of all that you would want to avoid. And Jesus is quite clear and says, look, if you want to follow me, this is what's in store. If you want to be one of my disciples, this is what it means. He didn't sugarcoat it. He didn't avoid the issue. But he said quite clearly, this is what it means to be one of my people. And sometimes, and I'm guilty of this myself, you present the gospel, you say to people, Jesus is the Son of God, you say to people that he died on the cross to forgive your sins, and you say, well, believe in Jesus and you will be saved. And you think, well, that's the gospel. That is the gospel, but yet we need to stress and emphasize that there is a cost. The gospel is free, you can't purchase it, you don't earn it, you don't deserve it, but there's a cost that's involved with everyone who follows Jesus. And if you don't understand the cost, if you begin to follow Jesus and then realize there's a cost, then realize there's a challenge, then realize the self-denial, then realize the cross that you must carry, that's where many people begin to stumble. They feel as though they've been tricked. They feel as though they've been duped. You never told me that. I never understood that. But Jesus wants to make sure that his disciples are clear that following him means, verse 35, whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. So if you want the life that you have, if you want life as you determine it, if you want life as you like it, you can have it. But you can't have Jesus. If you want the life that he offers, which is eternal life, if you want the life that he offers, which is abundant life here, full life, you can have it, but you can't have your life as well. It's one or the other. It's just as if you have this opportunity, you can go on holiday. It's now the end of the holiday season, but let's say it's holiday season and you can say, right, we can go to the United States. But you can't do both. You can't have a holiday in America and spend your holiday time at home. If you're going to go, you go. And all that involves and all the opportunity that brings, one or the other. You can't stay at home and go on holiday. You can't have your own life and lose it. You can't follow Jesus and do your own thing. It's one or the other. Now there's benefits, there's rewards, eternal rewards, rewards that far outweigh any cost, but Jesus wants it to be quite clear for you and for me that those who follow him must be willing to lay down their life, to lose their life, to deny yourself, to say no to the interests or the desires that you may have in order to say yes to Jesus. When there's a conflict of interest, when Jesus says go and you say stay, Jesus wins.
When Jesus says speak and you say I'm happy to be silent, you speak. When Jesus says be kind, caring, and compassionate, and you would prefer to be bitter or angry or resentful, you do what Jesus calls you to do. And that's where it means denying yourself, and that's what it means taking up the cross and following Him. That's the third and maybe the most challenging test. Do we see fully, clearly, what Jesus is calling us to do and to be? Are we listening to His voice speaking? Because He makes Himself plain. He makes it clear that He is the Son of God. He makes it clear that He has come to die on the cross for our sins. And He makes it equally clear that for everyone who follows Him, there's a cost, there's a challenge. But listen to these final words. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? So he's saying there is a cost, but the reward so far outweighs the cost that even if you had the whole world at your disposal, all the wealth, all the resources, all the pleasure, all the joy, he's saying even if you had all of that, and none of us do, even if you had everything that this world has to offer, if you compare that to your soul and to your eternal well-being is so much more important, so much more valuable, so much more precious that it's not a comparison. You would choose your soul over the world anytime if you really understood what was on offer. Jesus is saying, what would a man give in exchange for a soul? You can't exchange anything for what you have, for what God wants you to enjoy. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Are you ashamed of Jesus, or do you love Jesus? Are you offended by his words, or is your heart warmed by his truth? Because one day you will stand before him. One day you will give an account to him. One day you will answer these very searching questions. How did you respond? What did you see? What did you understand? And what did you do with this message? The simple gospel is repent and believe the good news. The simple message of Jesus is come, follow me. How will you face God on that day? Will you be welcomed gladly into his kingdom? Or will you be one of these people who at the end of the day was ashamed of Jesus, ashamed of his kingdom, and unwilling to follow him, unwilling to take up the cross, unwilling to deny yourself? We have an eye test here that requires us to get all three tests correctly. 2 out of 3 is insufficient. It's not a sufficient pass mark. You need 100% pass mark here to see him for who he is, to understand what he has come to do, and to hear his voice calling us to follow him, to serve him, to honor him, and to glorify him for who he is and for what he has done. Bow our heads in prayer. Let us pray. Father, enable us to respond to your grace and goodness. Enable us to walk in the way of discipleship. Enable us to see Jesus as our Savior, our Lord, and as our great example. Because not only does he tell us to deny ourselves, not only does he tell us to be willing to lose our lives, but he denied himself. He laid down his life. He gave that full measure of his love in order that we who had nothing could have everything. So as we follow Jesus, may we be like Jesus. Give us a character that is Christ-like. Give us a compassion that reflects the love of Jesus. And may each one of us know his voice. May each one of us see his face. And may we be grateful for your goodness. In his name we pray. Amen. Now our final Psalm of praise is Psalm 146. You'll find this on page 191. And we're going to sing from 5 to the end of the psalm. Blessed is the one who truly looks for help to Jacob's God. Blessed is the one who places all his hope upon the Lord. Let's stand together to sing 145, verses 5 to 10.
Blessed is the one who truly looks for help to Jacob's God.
May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with us all this day and evermore. Amen.